Okay, well, March the 8th, and we are at Lesson 101 in our study from Matthew. We're in chapter 13, beginning in verse 47 this morning, as we continue to look at the parables of Jesus here, the first parables that he breaks out and uses to teach people further about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So far, we've looked at three of four couplets, if you will, or pairs of parables is another way to say it. We've looked at those, so that's a total of six from the eight parables that we find in chapter 13. I trust you've been reading through these and studying these. I hope that you have. But these last two parables focus on separation and judgment of unbelievers. So Christ, you can see there's a format to what he's doing here. It's laid out. In fact, and I won't go into this a great deal, but I think I've talked to you before about what a chiasm is. You remember that, a chiasm? You know, you just picture it this way in its most simplest form. You got like items over here, 1, 2, 3, 4. In a story, 1, 2, 3, 4 things that happen, 4 points or whatever. And then when you get to the back of the story, it's 4, 3, 2, 1, and they match up. And you see evidence of that. This was a common rabbinical method of teaching. And this is what Jesus does in the overall presentation here regarding the parables. Enough said about that. I'm not going to go on, but there's a point to that. And that's the way he taught. You know, in his day, you'd have to understand when they would pick up on that, certainly people who had that type of training, and they would think, you know, who taught him? You know, they said that. How did he get this? How did he come to understand this? He's not been to any rabbinic school or anything. But, of course, Christ knew all of this, and it's just interesting that he thought to do that or purposed to do that. He didn't have to do that. He could have done something, I guess, that far exceeded that in terms of format and clarity, but of course he was perfect in what he did, so it was fully sufficient. Well, at any rate, he continues to teach. We look back on that first set of couplets, which if you recall was the parable about the soils or the sower, and that was coupled with the one about the wheat and the tares, which dealt with literally the true believers among the false believers. We looked at that. And then that second couplet dealt with the parable about the mustard seed and the leaven. You'll recall that was about growth of believers or those who would believe eventually, obviously, the church, that would start, Christ said it would start slowly and then would grow over a period of time. And then, of course, the leaven represented not evil but influence. So you're going to have a church where the seed is planted. It is going to grow. It's going to be genuine. It'll occur over a period of time, but it will grow, okay? And its influence will be great. And then that third couplet that we looked at last week was the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field and so forth, which taught us about value. This is what Jesus was teaching his hearers here. Can you determine what is truly valuable in this world? And then having done that, that second thing was, okay, is it your possession? Are you willing, having identified that, are you willing to sell everything that you have? Is that going to be the absolute most important thing to you in your life? So understanding the value of the kingdom of God, which encompasses everything, of course, the teachings of Christ, everything that we have now, nowadays the church and so forth, is that precious to you? Where's that on your list of priorities? We looked at that at some detail, value and possession. And then again today, this last couplet, these last two parables, identified as the dragnet and the householder. Once again, very short in terms of the number of words Jesus used to lay these out. But again, people of the day understood in detail what he was talking about and why he used these particular examples. So again, we're talking about today with the dragnet and the householder, we're talking about separation and judgment. Separation, talking about this mix of believers and unbelievers together in this world, going through this world at this particular time, at this particular epoch, you might say, in history. They are together. But there is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a separation. It's going to occur. And the nature of the scriptures today really deal with a warning. That's why this is given. Jesus is warning those who hear, and he's preparing those who are soon going to be going out again and teaching this. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. He's doing that in private. He's letting them know and making them clear. In fact, today he'll ask them plainly, "Do you understand what I'm talking to you about?" And we'll look at their response, because this is what they're going to do. They're going to be go out. Think of it. This is the 12. That's going to be what they do. And I'll say more about that later. This is what's been committed unto them. You're talking literally after the resurrection as they move forward. The doctrine of the church and what we have today, that which the apostles of Christ gave us. Again, we'll say more about that later. So we're at chapter 13, verse 47, when he begins. And again, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind." Now, we know that several of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they were fishers. Okay, we know that. We know that where they were, that was a very common thing, a very normal thing to see. They understood this thing about fishing. It had to do with how they were provided daily for their sustenance. They understood nets and boats and sails and all this kind of thing. So it's very, very common to them. So what is this dragnet when you see that, as we have it here? You know what a dragnet is? Well, you'd need to understand first off that there were basically three different ways to fish during this time. One is similar to what we do today, okay, with some sort of string or cord and a hook on the end of it. You could fish that way. Of course, they didn't have a loose speed stick, I think is what I used to use, but they had, you know, something similar. Or else they just pulled the cord in by hand. They could do that. You had another kind of net, and there are names for this, but it was a casting net that a person could take. They could go out in an area where they knew there were usually just small fishes, usually used for bait fish, and they would take this net and they would throw it out, you've seen that, either from a boat or from the shore, and then they would pull that thing back in, and then hopefully there would be fish in it or whatever else was there. You've got those two, and then you've got the dragnet, which was really a net, but on a much, much larger scale. And this was a huge net, okay? Now, what they would do a lot of times, they would anchor this net on the shore, and a boat would take that net out in an area where they knew from experience, or maybe they could see, I don't know what the water's like, but they knew there would be fish coming through there, and they would take that net around and bring it back to the shore and then pull it in. They could do it that way, or they could go out with other boats and do basically the same thing, just anchor that net with one of the boats. That boat would be stationary, and then they would take the net around, pull it back in, and it'd be full of fish. And you remember their accounts where they did that, and, you know, in Jesus, at one point, you know, where Jesus told them where to fish, and they couldn't even pull it in, and when they got it in, it was so full of fish that it was sinking the boats. So it was a very common thing for them. So they've got this very, very clear picture in their mind about what's going on. Involved, Jesus is telling them because he wants them to get this picture. It's a picture of a gathering, okay? It's something that's going to happen. And he says, with this dragnet, okay, when they pull this thing in, they're gathering fish of every kind. Every kind. Now, what I gleaned from what I studied, this reference to fish of every kind, could be, we don't know for sure, but it could be a reference to the fact that in this great spiritual gathering that there are people from all over, people of all different races and so forth. This could be the parallel. Some say no, it's really just a reflection on the fact that there's going to be good fish and going to be bad fish. And of course, they're looking at this, you know, obviously from a linguistic standpoint, the way the words are used. We don't know that, but we do know that that's true. We just don't know if this particular verse is saying that. But we do know that that is true. So he gives this parable of the dragnet. It's really a frightening warning, and he's just getting them started, right? You got to think in terms of what he's taught about up to this point. Remember, he talked about, with the wheat and the tares and all, he talked about the believers and unbelievers gathered together, moving through this world together. Now he's talking about the separation. There's going to be a day of separation. There's going to be a day of calling out. There's going to be a day of identification. It's going to happen. So it is, at its heart, at its core, it is a warning. It's to wake people up and to help them to see that this will be part of the future in God's kingdom. So in verse 48, he says, "And when it was filled," talking about the net, "they drew it up onto the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away." So obviously, the meaning is clear. And that word bad there in the Greek, that's the word sapron. And here it simply means worthless, of no good, of no account. That's what he's saying. This is designed to cause the person who's listening to literally put themselves in that situation with this gathering, this net that's being pulled in, and answering that question. And this word here indicates that if you're not one of the good fish and you are one of the bad fish, that there's absolutely no redeeming value there. The word worthless means it's totally of no account. That's what he's talking about. So right there, it strikes against anything that we think that maybe we've built up, our experiences, you know, what we bring to the table, our goodness or whatever, to make us acceptable or accountable, if you will, on this day of judgment. And with just these simple words, he's got them thinking about this. Gathered up the good fish. They keep those. The method of the day would be able to take those which were probably usually the smaller ones and put them in baskets and go ahead and prepare to sell those that day. Everybody likes fresh fish. We bought some just this week. See, for, you know, you want to know it's fresh, not frozen, fresh. Because if you get frozen, the shrimp are just a little bit tough, we discover. Okay. At any rate, they would do that. They would take the larger ones and prepare them however. Maybe they smoked them or whatever, and they would take them into the village and would sell them. So this is what's going on here. They understand this. I added that there's a simplicity and there's a surety, if you will, in the words of Jesus here that really serves to formulate this intended warning. All right? Something very simple. This warning to all men that the wicked will not always dwell with the righteous. And then, of course, begs that question, which end are you on here? To do that self-evaluation. Because he adds here in verse 49, he says, "So it will be at the end of the age." He's making this parallel. He's making it clear to them. Because he goes back and adds again, "The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." It takes us back to the wheat and the tares, doesn't it? Same kind of language that he used there. Let them grow together, right? There's going to be a reaper one day. It'll happen. So Jesus is keeping this before him. He makes reference to the end of the age, just like he does back in verse 41, to bring all this together. There, Jesus again was speaking about the coexistence of believers back with the wheat and tares. But not here. Not here. He's moved forward. It's about separation. Two different topics, coexistence and now separation. And both are very important truths. One might say, well, why would he turn right around? Because these parables were done very, very close together. Why would he turn right around and talk about that again and even use some of the same language. He does that yet with other verbiage here in just a little bit in the verses to follow. And we would conclude rightly because it is so important. It's so important for us to understand that. And this would be something that Christ did over and over again. We've already shared from Matthew that Jesus didn't just talk about these things in just the information that we have from Matthew or any of the other Gospels. You know, John bears that out, right? By saying that there wouldn't be enough books to hold all that Jesus taught and done. We know that the message was the same. So every time he spoke, I'm sure he didn't try to think up new examples. He taught many times the same things over and over again. And we see that. So that's what's going on here. This is just the plain truth, okay? That there, you either have eternal life, you're either destined for eternal life, or you're destined for eternal death. There's going to be a separation one day. There's going to be a judgment. And then from here, he moves to talking literally about, and he puts it in their mind, talking about hell. Okay, I mean, we know that for the believer, we know what's in store for us, right? We understand that. Eternally, we are secure in the Lord. In verse 50, he says that he will throw them into the furnace of fire, these bad fish, in the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what's going to happen. He talks about this judgment, and I guess the best place to go is in the Revelation chapter 20. I marked it to read here. I didn't want to copy all that down. But beginning in verse 11, listen, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Christ talks about hell. We read that from the Revelation as it was given to John. So we have to consider this too, right? We need to understand about this place. We need to understand it and to be able to talk about it and to be able to rightly explain it, if you will, based solely upon what Christ Himself, what the Scriptures say about hell. Now, every time I've had to stand and talk about hell or Hades, Gehenna, this place of separation, this place of judgment, I don't know, and I've heard other teachers and preachers talk about it, there's always something that seems like to close in on the speaker by way of something that wants, without a doubt, that wants to hinder the presentation, that wants to hinder the clarity of what's coming out. To me, that just testifies the necessity of talking about hell, the necessity of it, and doing that clearly and always according to Scripture. And it also testifies to the fact, as I often say, that there is a battle going on out there. And we know in this world today that far too many people in today's world, they don't deal well with this notion of hell, do they? They don't. There's an obvious attempt to try and literally take it out of society. It's not appropriate to mention, certainly not in many places, not from a pulpit, not from a preacher or a teacher of the gospel. Some try to take it and make it something that it's not, or try to diminish it in a way to make it bearable. And some even try to make it not even bearable, but desirable. You have some that think that hell is a place that they would want to go, because they get so much out of, so much joy, so much fulfillment out of serving the devil right here. You have a limited number of people who literally believe that. I was listening on the radio one day. I'll listen to 97.1 every now and then. If they're playing some of the 70s stuff, I can always push a button if I don't like the song. And the song, the guy was saying, "I'm going straight to hell, just like my mama said." That's what he was singing about. This was about a year ago, and I remember, I didn't hear that, and I pushed another button. This literally happened. And the guy was on a highway to hell. He was singing about that. He was on a highway to hell. I mean, singing about it like, it, you know, it's something somebody wants to listen to, first off. But the reality of those words were frightening. You know, another, I don't even want to say his name, but a country music singer talks about one of his songs. He says, "Just send me to hell or New York City, it'd be the same to me," he says. Not understanding about that awful place. Even to the point that we can use it, you know, in a joking manner. Well, just to many people, it's just that the doctrine of hell, it's just way too emotional. It's too power-packed. It's got to mean something against a holy and righteous God, a loving Jesus. You know, the one with the lamb up on his shoulder and everything, walking through the sheepfolds. That just doesn't fit. And they're counting on that. And in a way, we're counting on it too. We know what Christ has done for us because He is our loving Savior. We know that. But we know that God is a lot of things. He's holy, He's just, He's righteous. Nothing unclean can come in. And He has said there's going to be a gathering. There's going to be a judgment one day. We know this to be true. What specifically do we know from Jesus? Jesus spoke more about hell than any of the prophets or apostles did put together. He spoke more about hell than any of them. He said more about hell than He did about love. A whole lot more. Jesus Christ did. He warned people about hell. He told them, He said, there's not going to be an escape. He gave them no promise of escape. And that's, of course, directed at people who hear the gospel, who hear the graciousness of what He's done, and they turn away from it. They turn away from it. And there are a number of scriptures. Matthew 5:22, He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You are good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Those are the words of Christ. And again, in that chapter in verse 29, He says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." The words of Christ. Or in chapter 8, verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness," in that place, and He's talking about that place, hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And He uses this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, several times to describe the torture and the anguish and the difficulty of hell. Chapter 11 and first part of verse 23, and we covered this when He was talking about Capernaum and those cities, you know, what was going to happen to them because they had heard the gospel and had refused to accept the gospel based upon the works that were done there. And he says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades," talking about hell. Again, the words of Christ. And when He finishes letting the Pharisees have it there and chapter 23, which we'll eventually get to, and He refers to them as serpents and a brood of vipers, He says, "How will you escape the sentence of hell?" How can we not talk about hell or act like that it's a place that doesn't exist or something that certainly is toned down in some manner from what the Scripture tells us. And there are books written about this. But we agree this morning that it's safer just to listen to the words of Jesus and accept what He said about it. So what do we know about it? Well, it is a place of constant torment. It is a place of misery and pain. We know it is a dark and lonely place. And again, this is just derived from the words that are used in Scripture to describe it. Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind them hand and foot and throw them into the outer darkness," in that place where there will be this weeping and gnashing of teeth. He uses that phrase again. That's what hell is. It's certainly not a place where you meet with other people who enjoy the same kind of debauchery that you enjoy, and there you're just free to enjoy that. You will enjoy nothing in hell, the Scriptures tell us, for those who go there. Nothing. And Mark 9:43 says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell in two." And he describes it here as unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. The tortures of hell will involve both body and soul, to kind of give us an understanding. It's not just some sort of spiritual deprivation, some sort of spiritual agony that goes on. Not at all. How do we know that? Matthew 10:28, where Christ says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to do what? Destroy both soul and body in hell." We'll have a body so that we can experience hell if we go there. That's what the Scriptures teach. Hell will be experienced in varying degrees. Now, this usually gets the interest of people, because here's the opportunity for the unbelieving world to jump on this and ride this train to a place where it says, look, these people who don't know or whatever, who have never heard the gospel perhaps, well, they're just kind of going to be out of the presence of God and isolated over here somewhere. That sounds more just, more reasonable. What does the Bible tell us about the witness of who God is to those who have not heard the Word of God? What does it tell us? Say again? They suppress the truth. I'm talking specifically, and you're right, I'm talking specifically about what other evidences are there. Creation. What else? Conscience, creation, and Christ. Remember those. Christ being the Word, the living Word. Conscience, creation, and Christ. And we've already talked about, as Scriptures have allowed us from time to time, that there's enough information by looking at the glory of God in nature and being convinced of who He is, being drawn to Him. There's no salvation in that, but there's enough there to convince us, and rightly so. We know that. So what about this degree of punishment and so on and so forth? What does the Bible say about that? Matthew 11:23, "On the day of judgment," He says, "it will be more tolerable for the pagan cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for the Jewish cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum." Part of the verse that we read before, or the latter part. That's Matthew 11:22-23. He says, "who not only had the light of the old covenant, but the opportunities to see and to hear what God had done." You remember when we looked at that and we studied that, it was those who had heard the Word, who had heard the gospel, who were more accountable. And there Christ plainly says that it will be more tolerable for certain cities who did not have that. God is just in His judgments, right? But the greater condemnation falls on people who have heard, who know, who've had the gospel laid out for them. Oh my goodness, how much more for us today with so many opportunities to know the Word, to be trained in the Word, to study the Word, to go to a church, to be filled, to experience all those things. Or Luke 12:47-48, where He says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to him they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Once again, bearing out, we're responsible for what we know, for what truth has been revealed to us. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then verse 29, how much severe punishment, words that the scripture uses here, severe punishment do you think he will receive who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That goes right to the point of knowing and having the Holy Spirit deal with your heart and turning and going the other way. Whatever that means specifically, however the punishment, if you will, or the horrors of hell are dished out, that is certainly God's doing. But the scriptures indicate he does it according to his justice. And only God knows that. But it is a reality. Did your hand go up? I'm sorry. Larry? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, I thought your hand went up. And then lastly, the experience of hell will never end for the believer. In fact, the very same type of language, the very same words that Jesus uses to describe the eternal joys of the righteous, he uses when he talks about hell regarding its duration, like you find in Matthew 25:41, where he talks about hell being created for the devil and his angels there. Or specifically Matthew 25:46, where he talks about it being an eternal punishment. It's an eternal punishment. Same kind of word. Same words used when he talks about what God has done for the believer. What do we know about the heart of God? What do we know about the desire of God's heart versus, as we often see in Scripture, the decree of God? Two different things, God's desire, God's decree. Ezekiel 18:23, he says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" This is the desire of God for all people. Or Peter 3:9, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, and is patient toward you." Why? "Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is the heart of God. This is what he has prepared. There is a way. We must respond to him in faith. There is a way. There is one way. There is God's way, through what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So he talks about this place, hell. He talks about judgment, this place of weeping, he says, and gnashing of teeth, a picture of anguish, of dread, of regret. And that is the state of a person who is there in that awful place. Well, he moves from there to the householder, and he's drawing, if you will, to a close. He's bringing to a climax, so to speak, regarding these eight parables here, the householder being the eighth one of this set, these pairs that he's presented. And he asks them at this point, he says, "Do you understand all these things? Do you understand them?" And what kind of answer do you think you're going to get? Well, of course, we have it here. And they say to him, "Yes." It was interesting as I looked at this, certainly in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. If you look in the King James, it says that Jesus said unto them, they've taken that out. And then at the end where it says, yes, they add, "Yea, Lord," or "Yes, Lord," and that's taken out. But I understand that that is actually in the original Scriptures. That's why they took it out. I don't know. But at any rate, that's the way the verse would be completed. "Yes," they said, Jesus' disciples were here, they were indicating that they did understand all that he had said. He didn't have to go back, and they didn't beg. They didn't say, oh, well, explain the parable to us. It was clear what he was talking about. And remember, they had the knowledge that he had brought them through all the way back to that first parable, the seven that he's already laid out. He says, do you understand? And he had explained those things to them. He had explained the wheat and the tares. Okay, he'd explained the sower. And there was a level at which they did understand, and he had brought them along to that point. But don't think that they understood everything. Don't think that there was nothing incomplete in their ability to understand. In fact, we know later on, and we get to chapter 15 of verse 16, he'll again tell them, do you still not understand? He'll still be dealing with some of those things. Or after the loaves and the fishes, you remember when he fed the 5,000. And Mark records in 6:52 his account. He says, you didn't understand. He said, you do not have the right kind of insight about the loaves and the fishes. And it says there, because their heart was hardened. They still had some hard places in their heart. But yet, Christ accepts their answer here as accurate. They understood what he was telling them. There was more to understand. So their understanding did involve, as the parables had brought out this issue of good and evil and them dwelling together, they did understand that. They understood that the presence of Christ in the kingdom, his presence in believers, would continue to grow. It may look small right now, but it's going to grow. They understood the issues of influence as evidenced by his use of leaven and so forth. They understood that. They got it. And they understood as well this issue about accurately accounting the valuableness of heaven and the Word of God and what Christ was teaching them and the absolute necessity of them embracing that for themselves and teaching that. Remember, they're going to be teaching these things to others. So their response is, yes, Lord, we understand that. And Jesus moves right to the next thing we find in verse 52 here. He says unto them, he says, therefore, and listen to this, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. A simple statement here. A parable all its own. It's interesting that he uses this word scribe, the Greek word grammateos, and it was simply, in its simplest form, it was just one who wrote. But you must look deeper, because in contemporary Jewish culture, contemporary to that day, that word had come to obviously refer to a learned person, an interpreter of the law, a person who was skilled in teaching the law. Jesus is saying, you've come along, you've understood. Remember, he's got this smaller group of people here talking to them. His 12, we know about Judas, we know what happens to him. Put an asterisk by him. And yet any others who were there, who were listening, who were in that group and allowed to hear. It's probably just the 12. Probably. So he's saying, you know what a scribe is? Regarding what I've told you, this has been committed to you. You understand that now? You understand how it works? And you've got a lot of responsibility, so to speak. And that's why he uses this example about being the head of a household. Again, culturally, understand what that meant during that day. That was a person, a position, if you will, of great responsibility. Associated with that would be, obviously, a person of wisdom. We might say today, well, this is a person who has the answers. Specifically from the New Testament, we know now it's a person who can rightly divide the word of truth, a person who can explain that and teach that. Certainly a person who's living that. They've bought that. They understand that. They have embraced that themselves, and their words are believable. All of this would be involved. The head of a household. Later we know that's going to be the 12 minus Judas. But you got to go back and add Matthias. You got to go back and add Paul. The pillars, if you will, the apostles who are responsible for understanding and knowing not just what Christ has told them here, but being able to properly relate that to the old, to the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why he follows up with this. He says, like a head of a household, be like the head of a household. I said, let me read the whole thing. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household, and here we go, who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. And Christ is talking specifically now about their accurate knowledge of Old Testament scripture and how that applies. Christ has brought clarity to that. They're able to sit and talk about that and say, no, this is what, for instance, this is what Moses was saying, okay? This is what he was saying. And maybe even more specifically, if he's looking at scriptures that talk about the end times or the end judgment for Ezekiel or Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of these other places, they can talk more intelligently, more specifically about that. They can bring these two together, the old and the new. That's what they can do. We know what Christ said back in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17. He said, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to do that. I came to fulfill. And they've sat under him. They understand these teachings and they can do the same. In all fairness, we might want to say they can do it at a level right now. It's going to change. Remember, a whole lot changed after the resurrection, did it not? And even later, 50 days later, with the giving of the Holy Spirit, a lot changed. When they were empowered, they saw things even more clearly. And that was by design as well. Luke 24:27 says, when Christ was resurrected, and he's still on this earth, and he's moving, and here particularly he's on the road to Emmaus with these two. You recall that beautiful story. And he talks to them. It says that he began with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them, those two, the things concerning himself, where? In all the scriptures. All of the Old Testament scriptures that spoke about Messiah and so forth. He began teaching them. And what happened? You remember? Their hearts began to burn with the truth of God's Word. Not just a testimony from nature, right? Not just a testimony from their own conscience, which they have as well. But the Christ, the Word made flesh, the resurrected Word of God was teaching them. And their hearts were burning, it says. This is what Jesus wants to do and will eventually do in 11 of those 12. That's what he will do. And then those others who follow, Matthias and Paul, and they're going to accurately teach. We see it throughout the New Testament. They're going to teach through the words of Christ what they have there, what the Holy Spirit of God continues to lay upon their hearts specifically. They lay down, if you will, in clarity, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Christ. This is their calling. This is where they're going. This is what they are to do. Let's pray together.